Does the Bible command us to defend Israel? You know, what does the Bible say about Israel, the promise of Israel? There's all kinds of stuff in there. But Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read through this, and I want you, well, I'll explain it after the fact. But if you're worrying about the current geopolitical situation, this might help. Romans chapter 11 says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. Okay, so actually, let me go back to Romans chapter 10. Where is he even going to begin? Because he goes on for a while. I'll just do the last verse of Romans chapter 10. Or the last two verses. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21, Romans 10, 21. But of Israel, he says, all my day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. So Romans chapter 11 begins this way. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, but I alone am left and seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So too, at the present, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave to them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, this is the section where it's going to start talking about the rest of the people who are not biologically descended from Abraham. So this, it refers to them as the Gentiles. The word Gentile can mean a couple different things. Sometimes it means unbelievers. Sometimes it means outsiders. In this sense, it just means the people who are not biologically descended from Abraham. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul is talking about that there's a lot of people that were descended from Israel, descended from Abraham, that did not believe. And even though these people didn't believe, God didn't punish them just for the sake of punishing them, but rather he used their unbelief as a way to draw in the Gentiles, to draw in the people who are not biologically descended from Abraham. He says, if it was a good thing that God was able to do, to take this unbelief and to draw on Gentiles, how much better of a thing would it be if God restored these people to the faith? And this is what it's going to be talking about. Not restoration of Israel to the biological descendants, and they say, oh, I forgot, I'm a descendant of Abraham, now I'm saved. But rather that they are restored to the faith. So in this section, look out for these words where it's talking about belief and faith and rejection, that sort of thing, and see how it compares and contrasts with, you know, you're a descendant from Abraham. So Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, thus save some of them. So the word for jealous is the same word for zealous in Greek. It is the same word. If you want to replace those words, he wants to make them like... The difference between jealousy and envy is when you want something, it's coveting. It's when you want something that's not yours. Jealousy is when you want to keep something that is yours. You're jealous over your spouse. You're jealous over your children. You don't want other people to say, those are my kids. Like, no, 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 those are my kids. I will decide how to raise those kids. I will love those kids more than anyone can. So God wants to make the descendants of Abraham jealous. He wants them to remember, hey, I'm descended from Abraham. I, more than anyone, have no excuse. I should be more faithful than anyone. So he wants to, you know, upset them a little bit. Okay, so let's see. Paul is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This letter to the Romans is to the Romans, who are Gentiles. They're people from Rome. They're not people from Israel. And Paul is reaching out to these Romans, and he's hoping that if he just loves the Gentiles so much, maybe his brothers and sisters from the synagogue and the Sanhedrin and all these others, they'll look over and they'll say, wait a minute, God's loving some other people. I want to get in on that too. So he wants to inspire them to come back to the faith, even though he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, verse 14, in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. His goal is not to annoy his fellow Jews. His goal is to save them. Verse 15, for if their rejection means a reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So again, he's reiterating this point. God saved people. God saved the Gentiles as a result of the rejection of the Israelites. The descendants of Abraham rejected their faith and God saved Gentiles. But it would be even better if the descendants of Abraham believed. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, so from another tree, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So in other words, to the Gentiles coming in and being grafted in, you're not the reason Christianity exists. Christ is the reason Christianity exists, and you are being nourished from Christ. So don't be arrogant and say, Anyways, verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So this is the distinction why some are grafted to the tree of Christ and some are not. So we've got this, I love this banner. I am the vine, you are the branches. Why some are connected to the true vine and others are not is because of faith, not because of biological ancestry. Okay. Where was I? Verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Remember, verse 20. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So hold on to your faith, but don't think, well, I'm a Christian. My parents were a Christian. God's never going to, God will let me get away with anything, even unbelief. God says through Paul, the descendants of Abraham, when they had unbelief, they were removed from the vine. Don't think that you're so special that if you become an unbeliever, God's going to just give you a pass on that one too. Verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is a natural, if you were cut from what is by nature wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so then it goes on from there. So there's a lot of concern currently about what should we think about Israel? What should we think about Israel? And we need to make a distinction between the Bible's definition of Israel or the New Jerusalem or the New Israel and a physical landmass with borders drawn on a map, dirt on the ground. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about that there's a special physical location and anybody who was born in this physical location gets special magical status. And in fact, even in these verses, when it's talking about people who were born from Israel, the person, people born from Abraham, people born from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people descended from that, they lose their special status when they are unbelievers. They are branches that are naturally a part, well, they use an olive tree, but a vine, you can interchange them. They're branches that should have been part of that olive tree, that should have been part of the faithful. By all accounts, through their history, they should have received God's word through the Bible. They should have accepted Christ. But if they didn't, they are cut off. They are cut off from the vine. They are cut off from the olive tree. And their ancestry, just they can say, well, I'm born, I'm an Israelite lineage. Well, so what? It's great That means you have no excuse. That means that the Bible came through you to the rest of the world. Salvation comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Through the Jewish people did Christ come to the rest of the world. So you have no excuse is a response to that. You don't get special dispensation to say, well, I am ancestrally chosen, therefore I don't have to have faith. I can believe whatever religion I want to and I still get God's favor. No, God's favor is connected to Christ, and you are connected to Christ by faith. If you do not have faith, you are not part of the vine, you are not part of the olive tree, you are not part of God's special people. If you do have faith, you are. Even though you were born on another olive tree, on another vine, and you were grafted in, you are now part of God's family. You are children of God. So this is what we should consider when we hear all these things on the news. And I heard the conversation about, you know, Christians have a moral obligation to defend Israel and stuff like that. So, no. Let's look at what the Bible says. We have to go back to the Bible, and we have to see that the Bible distinguishes between ancestry and belief. And it is belief that matters in the end. Ancestry can help you be a believer. If your parents are Christian, then you can pass down your faith to your children more easily, but it's not a guarantee. You can't say, well, my dad's a Christian, therefore I'm not going to be a believer. I'm just saved by his faith. It doesn't work like that. If he taught you the faith growing up, thanks be to God. You got a head start on a lot of other people. But you do not get saved by your ancestry. It's salvation by grace through faith, not of your own works and not of your own ancestry, so that no one can boast. So does that, we good for that, or are there any questions? Yes, sir.
What do you make of the distinction that our press wants to make between regular Jews and Zionists?
Regular Jews and Zionists. I think there's a lot of word games going on. I think that a lot of lines are being blurred on purpose. My understanding of Zionism is the belief that there has to be a governmental state of Israel, that there has to be an Israeli government, it has to be a location. I don't think that that's necessarily the case. I think God did at one point give the land to the people. Obviously, he took it from the Canaanites and said, this is your land. But I think that in the new, that was part of the old covenant. I think in the new covenant, there isn't necessarily a promise that we absolutely have to have an actual state, a government-run state of Israel. The problem is when you get in the media and when you have politics, people will use a term like Jewish. And they'll say, well, these are Jewish people. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that they follow the Jewish faith? Which one of the forms of Judaism? Because there's a bunch of those too. Or do you mean that they were descended biologically from Abraham? They were Semitic, which means descended from Shem, whose lineage we're actually just about to talk about. Because in that case, the Arabs would also be Semitic. So you see, like they'll intentionally. This is why I try not to pay too much attention to the news, because there's always an intentional blurring of lines. They'll say, "Well, I'm Jewish. I don't believe in anything. I'm a complete secular atheist, but I'm Jewish." Anytime a politician wants to make a point about, you know, I stand with Israel because I'm Jewish, I'm like, okay, when was the last time you opened the Torah? You know, how Jewish are you exactly? He's eating a BLT. Yeah, I'm Jewish. It's like, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean the ancestry? Do you mean you're related to people who live in Israel? Do you mean that you believe a certain thing? So when somebody says Zionist, a lot of times it's a very similar thing. What specifically do they mean? Because some people, when they are saying, you know, I'm not anti-Jewish, I'm anti-Zionist or whatever, there's a lot of lines that are being blurred on purpose. You really have to kind of assume what somebody's meaning. And when somebody uses the term Zionist or Jewish, somebody else can use the exact same term and mean something completely different. Oh boy. Yeah, so it is a mess. And for the sake of politicians and news pundits, it is a mess on purpose. Lines are blurred on purpose. So this is why I usually try to avoid using terms like that unless I absolutely qualify them. So if I'm talking about Israel, I might say, you know, Israel, and by Israel, I mean the person, or Israel, and by Israel, I mean the country, Israel, by Israel, I mean the landmass. You have to be really specific with words, because people are misusing them on purpose, or they're blurring the lines on them on purpose. Yes, sir?
Is Judaism a faith or a race?
That they're both. So that's the problem, is the word Judaism is used to describe either a faith or, well, no, Judaism is used to describe a faith. If somebody says, I'm Jewish, that can be either a faith or a religion. The word Jewish means you're from Judea or related to Judea somehow, but in the Bible it's used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes, like Paul uses it to describe the people who are ethnically Jewish, but maybe their faith is in Christ, not in the religion of the Pharisees, not in the false religions. The problem is that you had the one religion. You can call it Yahwehism if you want to. You can call it Christianity if you want to. In the Old Testament, Adam and Eve believed in a Savior. Genesis 3:15, they looked forward to a Savior. Adam and Eve believed in the same Savior that David believed in, that Abraham believed in, that Moses believed in. There were the faithful, Elijah, the prophets, they all believed in a religion where a Savior would come, and that Savior would be Jesus Christ. Then you've got the end of the Old Testament, and you've got this chunk of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during this chunk of time, you have multiple religions crop up out of nowhere, basically. There are multiple Judaisms, plural. There are multiple sort of, let's say the word cult. There are multiple sort of cults that say, oh yeah, you know, I've got the Bible, but God told me an extra special thing that was never written down. It's called the Oral Torah. It was passed down by word of mouth. In fact, the secret teachings were passed down to us so the Gentiles wouldn't be saved. So there's actually more. There's the Torah, the law, the written word of God, and there's the Oral Torah, which is the special commands of God that were passed down in secret. And they're only given to, you know, my select group of people, so only we can be saved and we can keep the salvation away from the Gentiles. Because we don't want the Gentiles to be saved. So there was a bunch of religions that kind of came up, and some of them died off. And some of them you see in the New Testament, where you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're different types of Judaism. They're not the same religion. They're kind of different cults. They have different sort of beliefs. I love the distinction that people make. What's the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see? That's how I remember it. It's actually funny. At a certain point, Paul is these groups are getting together because Paul is a Christian, and Christianity was originally considered to be one of the variations of Judaism at the time, which is why it was allowed. And then when they said, oh, it's a different religion, now it wasn't allowed anymore. It's complicated. So Paul is being held. At one point, he's on trial, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are both, they want him dead. They want to kill him. And Paul is so sneaky. I love it. Paul is standing there between the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees who reject the resurrection of the body. So the Sadducees don't believe that your body is raised on the last day. The Pharisees do. They both have other false things in their religion, but that's the big distinction. And Paul says, well, you see, the only reason I'm on trial here is because I made the Sadducees mad because I believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees said, wait a minute, he's on our side. So then they start fighting with the Sadducees, and the Sadducees say, wait a minute, forget you guys, we're mad at you guys. So Paul just, he throws a grenade in there, and he steps back, and the Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting. He does that on purpose. It's it's clever. Yes, ma'am?
I think about the Old Testament promises, mm-hmm. those who will be blessed, will be blessed, and those who curse.
Yes. So this is a connection to, and we're gonna get there. This is one of the promises to Abram, who becomes Abraham.
Genesis 12:3.
Is that it? Yes, that's what it says here. So we're not too far off from there, actually. Yeah. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you in the name. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, let's take this entire promise together. So let's skip ahead. We've done the Tower of... You know what? Let's actually read to that point real quick. So let's get through the genealogy real quick because we're in Genesis 11 right now. Then I'll get into that promise. So Shem's descendants, it's Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 and following. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years. He followed Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 433 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 433 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Eber lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years after he had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he followed Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Reu lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And after Reu lived, he fathered Serug 207 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Serug lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And when Serug had fathered Nahor 200 years, he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram. Here we go. He followed Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran, so that's another important guy. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur in the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so you've got this lineage, this descendants, and now you've got this focus. So it's doing the Hebrew thing where it gives you a general history, a general sort of genealogy, and then it's going to go focus on one person now for a while. Now it focuses on Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so this is one of the more famous prophecies, one of the more famous promises. And now people take this and they say, well, this is an application to everybody who is biologically descended from Abram. They are special and they're a blessing to all the world. Let me ask you a question. Can you think in history of anything or anyone or any group of people or any individual who was descended from Abram that became a blessing to literally the entire world? Can you think of anyone? Christ. There we go. So we have this promise that is the continuation of the promise from Genesis chapter 3. Because this is not just a promise of, you know, the people who are nice to you, I'll be nice to them too, to the descendants, to all of your descendants. So if you ever come across somebody who's descended from Abraham, if you ever come across somebody who's Semitic, then if you're nice to them, then God's going to bless you. It's like, it's like the vending machine God or whatever, the genie lamp God or whatever. If you put in the token, if you do the nice thing to this person descended from this group of people, then I'm going to give you a big car and I'm going to give you a big house and I'm going to give you lots of money. That's not what it's talking about here. What it's saying specifically is through Abram, and specifically through someone who comes from Abram, all the earth shall be blessed. All the families of all the earth shall be blessed, it says. And we have exactly that example here in Christ. Through the death of Christ, all of the earth was blessed. Now there are people who reject Christ, but still, the entire world is better off as a result of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins. The entire world is better off as a result of Jesus becoming man, living and dying for our sins. So this specific promise is not a promise of, okay, if you ever come across a Semitic person, if you give them a quarter, then God's going to bless you with a $100 bill. It's not a promise like that. It's a promise that as a result of the lineage of Abraham, there will be a blessing for the entire earth. And that promise is Christ. This is only one of the blessings that is given to Abram and Abram's descendants. So Abram later is called Abraham. We'll get to that in a little bit. I will bless those who... Okay, so let's... I'm just gonna reread the entire thing. I will make a great... And I will make of you a great nation. All right, so I will make of you a great nation. This is not just talking about, I will make a specific landmass and that landmass is going to be the greatest place ever. That's not the promise. God is going to make of the descendants of Abram a great nation. And this nation doesn't have physical boundaries, borders on a map. This nation is across all the physical boundaries on the map. And what is that great nation? Do we know? The great nation is Christianity. The great nation is all the believers, all the children of God, all of us together. We are that promise of God to Abram. The great nation, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore, that's what I will give you. The children of Abram are beyond just the biological descendants, although there's many of those too. And it's all of those who hold the same faith as Abraham. I'm gonna jump to another chapter real quick, but let me finish with these promises. Don't let me forget John chapter 8. I want to jump to that. Okay, so Genesis 12, verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. That's Christianity, all believers. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you, I will curse. Okay, I'm also going to answer this with John chapter 8. How do you dishonor Abram? How do you dishonor Abraham? What was that? Unbelief. Unbelief, because remember, Abraham has faith and it's counted to him as righteousness. That's a very important verse. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to dishonor Abraham is to reject the faith of Abraham, to say, I do not believe in Abraham's God. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all the families of the earth are indeed blessed by Christ. So let's turn, you don't have to if you don't want to. I'm going to turn to John chapter 8 that I've brought up a few times because we want to talk about connections to Abraham. All right. John chapter 8. So Jesus is speaking to people, and let's start John chapter 8, verse 31. He's speaking, it says here, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, so again, these are the people who would call themselves descendants of Abraham, John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and if you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? This is one of the dumbest things I have ever heard in the Bible, because it's kind of a big deal that they were enslaved in Egypt. I mean, I certainly remember it, and there's like holidays like Passover that tend to make a big deal about it. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Come on. The entire Old Testament is about them being enslaved to Egypt and the Babylonians and the Canaanites and the Philistines and the whatever. All the people, they're enslaved to people on like a regular basis. This is kind of a theme in the Bible. So this is just absurd. But they say that we are offspring of Abraham. Yes, sir.
In that one sentence, he's contradicting himself, didn't he?
We are offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone. So, come on, dude. You should know your Old Testament history better than that. But you notice that they connect themselves to Abraham. So they're connecting themselves to Abraham and those who bless us, just because we're biological descendants of Abraham. Those who bless us will be blessed. Those who dishonor. Okay, but see who is ultimately dishonoring Abraham in this section. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Ooh, who's their father? I wonder what he's going to say. Verse 39, they answered him. Again, they're insisting on this same point they made in the previous section. Verse 39, John 8, 39, 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Again, ooh, what is he insinuating here? Because this is the second time they've insisted that Abraham is their father. This is a big deal for them. How dare he say that Abraham is not their father? And yet, he's using faith and belief to be their connection to Abraham. Abraham is more your father as Gentile believers than the father of unbelieving Jewish people. Again, Romans 11, we went through that this morning. All right, and again, he hints at it with, you are doing the works your father did. Verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I am not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. You could just read Jesus' wrath in this section. We're Abraham's children. We're Abraham's children. We're special. We're God's children. It's all about, we're special. And he's saying, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would have Abraham's faith. If you were God's children, you had a faith in God. You would act like God wants you to act, but you're not because you're not. How did they take that accusation? Because they're building it up and he's building it up. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you were a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, it's interesting. Listen to Jesus' response to this. First, they call him a Samaritan. It's an ethnic term. They're calling him a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans are the ethnic enemies of the Jews. They have a different faith. They worship in different places. They don't worship in the Jerusalem temple. The Good Samaritan fleshes this out a little bit. But it's interesting that they make two accusations against him. First, they say that you have a demon. And second, they say, you're a Samaritan. Aren't you one of those Samaritans? And Jesus doesn't even dignify it. He doesn't even dignify this ethnic insult that they land. Aren't you one of those Gentiles? And you have a demon? He's not even going to bother with the ethnic thing. Verse 49, Jesus answered them, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. They're not understanding. Death is talking about eternal damnation. Verse 53, are you greater than our, what is it, the fourth time, the third, fourth time that they're talking about Abraham as their father here? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? What do you make yourself out to be? Exactly, Jesus. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you do not know him. I know him. If I were to say to you, I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they try to kill him right there? What did Jesus say that was so, all these other things, you are of your father, the devil. You speak lies because that's all you know. You reject truth because you're of your father, the liar. They didn't throw stones at him there. But what is it about this one phrase that makes them so mad? Remember, they asked the questions, who do you think you are? What do you think you are? And Jesus responds, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, well, Jesus has bad grammar. Before Abraham was, I was. That would be the proper grammar, right? No, because what's going on here is this Greek phrase. It's a Greek phrase, ego eimi, ego eimi. If you understand Greek, this would be the equivalent of saying, I'm, the contraction, I am, I am. Is there anyone in the Bible who has ever called themselves I am?
God.
And when he's speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, who should I say has sent me? Tell them that I am has sent me. So not only is Jesus claiming to be a God, he is claiming to be God. And not only is he claiming to be God, but he is claiming to be the exact same specific Yahweh that they were claiming to worship the entire time. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That phrase is used a bunch of times in the Bible. Jesus said, I am Yahweh. That's why they wanted to kill him. And it just baffles my mind. When sometimes I argue with people and say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. We kind of did it a bunch of times. It was 8 times, 9 times. How many times did he have the I am statements of God? Well, he's not claiming to be God here. Well, first of all, you're not reading it in the Greek. And second of all, what did they think he was doing if not claiming to be God that they decided to stone him? By the way, the punishment for blasphemy. They wanted to stone him to death because Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what Jesus is claiming here. So all the way back here, when we have the promises in Genesis chapter 11, or chapter 12 rather, when we have these promises to look forward to that Abram believed in, later Abraham believed in, the people believed in, the way that you honor Abram, the way that you honor the name of Abram, Abraham, the way that you inherit these blessings is not by being an ethnic descendant of Abraham, it's by having faith. Because Jesus himself says here in John chapter 8 that what makes someone your father, what makes this person's father the devil or Abraham or God is their faith. If Abraham was your father, then you would believe the same things he does. If God was your father, then you would listen to God. But the devil is your father because you reject both the faith of Abraham and the power of God. That's what the descendant, that's what the lineage is. And again, Romans 11 ties us all up together. Yes, there were ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles were grafted in, and they are just as much members of the family of God as the people who were from that original olive tree, that original olive shoot, or whatever you want to call it. So next week, I'd like to get into Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and following, if we could. Any other questions before we wrap up? All right, let's close with the doxology.